If you'd open your Bibles to the 31st Psalm, Psalm 31. Let's pray. Lord, as we bow before you again this morning, we come to the time that we open your word. Father, we come to be fed, to be encouraged by your word. It's our desire, Father, to gain understanding of you, understanding of ourselves, a better understanding of the gospel, how, Father, we can better be used by you in the lives of others, to understand, Father, how your word does meet our need at every turn. Father, we ask that you bless our time in your word this morning. We are very grateful, Father, for it and for its power. And we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let me remind you that as we go through what we've been going through, which is we took a look at Ecclesiastes, and we have kind of harped on one passage where it speaks of the difficulty or the burden that we all carry as human beings. And there's different types of burdens that we carry, different types of stresses in life that Solomon has pointed out. We've dealt a great deal with death and the issues surrounding death and how we are to understand that and how we are to better cope with that. And then one of the great burdens of today is the idea of people becoming deeply saddened or depressed or anxious. And what we need to remember about the word is, number one, you may be similar in personality type, maybe even to me. I don't really suffer from chronic depression. I'm not really sure I've ever really been depressed as we understand it in my life. I'm not really prone to worry. I think a lot of that has to do with the way I was raised as well as my faith in the Lord. But so when we go through this, if you are like that, then remember also that what this is to do as we go through the Word is it should give to us a greater empathy for those who do suffer with these things. Because I also tend to be an individual who's not the most sympathetic person when it comes to certain issues. And so the study of the Word in this way and having understanding of these things has helped me through the years to become much more understanding and empathetic towards those who are suffering in this way. That then in turn should lead you to be less harsh with individuals. You should be much more patient with them. Also with that, we want to make sure we remember that the Bible also instructs us, and part of the responsibility of those who are elders and those who are teachers is to equip us for ministry. God expects all of us to minister the gospel to others, not just the pastors. And so having an understanding of the scripture and what it says about who we are and what we are as people, and then how to use the word in dealing with those issues, equips us to have substance to our words, to actually enable individuals to have the word of God help them and aid them. Even though we know that the gospel is the answer, we need to realize that just to vomit the gospel isn't helpful. Okay, we just kind of throw it out there, kind of throw it up. That doesn't do much for people. We need to follow the example of Christ, who showed great compassion, understanding, brought about healing, and then also explained how he forgives sin and what the gospel is about. And so we want to make sure that we have a better ability to communicate the gospel, to really reach the heart of the individual. I'm sure that if you had a son or a daughter that was suffering greatly, let's say they were very depressed, to the point that you yourself feel desperate. And so you say, Bob, is there anything you can do? And I come over. And so I'm sitting in your living room, and I look at your daughter or your son, and I say, this is simple. The answer is the gospel, and I know you know it, and I leave. You probably would be a little disappointed, maybe livid with anger. You say, that's what you're going to do? And if I was to say, well, the gospel is the answer, you would probably say, well, I know that. But me stating it that way is not helpful. And what we want to be able to do is to reach the person. We want to reach their heart and reach their mind. And so the Word of God, I believe, gives us that in helping us to understand. So I want to pick it up where we left off last week, which is once again to reread Psalm 31, where we have 21 or 22 phrases, words that are used to describe an individual who is going through a time of great difficulty, helping us to understand, maybe even to move our heart towards those who do suffer from these things, because there is a real suffering. There is a segment of individuals who may hide behind the label of depression, and they're not depressed. That happens with everything. We should not allow those types of individuals to cause us to be less than empathetic towards those who may be truly suffering. Because they are not suffering doesn't mean that no one is suffering. And again, we want to make sure that we, again, are moved with compassion, because that is what should move us to share the gospel with individuals. So Psalm 31, beginning in verse 9, this is what David writes. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and my body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish, and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction, and my bones grow weak because of all my enemies. I am the utter contempt of my neighbors. I am a dread to my friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I am forgotten by them as though I were dead. I have become like broken pottery. For I hear the slander of many. There is terror on every side. They conspire against me, and they plot to take my life. So last week, as we ended, I ended with these two sentences, basically. The remedy for loneliness is not companionship. The cure for loneliness is being known. And that moved us into understanding the gospel in that particular context. We need to remember that when we come to church, we probably participate like about a lot of other individuals. We wear a mask. Maybe we even wear the happy mask. Some who visit church may think that we are problem-free. But when you look at their prayer request and their request that we share with each other, we recognize that there is a desperate need and that we are in desperate need. Here's the thing. If we consistently keep up our mask at church, pretty soon you will feel that no one knows you. That's what leads to loneliness. That's what leads to these issues that we've been dealing with. We put on the front. We wear the mask. We put a wall up, really, between us and others. And they no longer know us. Or maybe they never get to know us. And then, of course, we then in turn complain that no one seems to care or no one knows us. Protracted loneliness can cause an individual to shut down socially. When that happens, you become much more suspicious of any social contact. You become hypervigilant. You start to be more likely to take offense where none was ever intended, and even to become more afraid of strangers. Let me give you an example. Let's say that a woman works at home and her husband is not as attentive as he should be. She then begins to feel lonely. As time goes on, she may begin to shut down socially, although she desperately needs social interaction. Because we all also have pride issues, she also then becomes hypersensitive and is now more likely to become offended by others. Not by her husband. She's going to deal with him in a different way. She's not going to make the situation that she's in worse. He is or has become almost all she now has because she has cut herself off from others. And so because of that, what she begins to experience is going to begin to snowball. Soon she'll be suspicious of anyone who is someone that she doesn't know. She will withdraw even more. She would then begin to become much more impatient with the kids. Soon she will lack motivation to even do common household chores, and it continues to get worse and worse. Then the great unfortunate happens. Many depressed and anxious people then begin to receive less love as they become harder to be around. They receive judgment and criticism, and this accelerates their retreat from the world. And so their own world becomes much colder. As I mentioned last week, feeling lonely is different from simply being alone. The sensation of loneliness doesn't have much to do with how many people you speak to every day or every week. to end loneliness, you do need other people, to be sure. But you also need something else. You also need to feel you are sharing something with another person or with a group that is meaningful to both of you. You have to be in it together. So again, loneliness is not the physical absence of other people. It is the sense that you are not sharing anything that matters with anyone else. To end loneliness, you need to have a sense of mutual aid and protection with at least one other person, preferably more than one. Remember again that God has created us this way, and he's also created the way that we function. God created Adam with no flaws, yet he also created him needing someone else to complete him and to make his life whole. Too often what happens as Christians is we think like the world. I will look after myself, and everybody else should look after themselves as well, as individuals. Nobody can help you but you. Nobody can help me but me. Those statements are a denial of human history. They are a denial of human nature. And those statements are a denial of what the Scripture says. There is an emphasis in Scripture about our relating to each other. Remember that we said that one of the causes, it's not the main one, it may be for some people, it's not the sole thing, it may be for others, is that we are losing our connection with other people. Maybe a connection with other people has never developed. We use other words for that. People that we love and care for. People that love and care for us. Or whether it's our husband, our wife, our children, our grandchildren. Some of us may have a pretty large group of individuals that we're deeply connected to. And so it's even more difficult for us to really empathize with those who don't have that. Because on the surface, they may appear to have the same thing that we have. But they don't. On the inside, they are cut off from others. At least they deeply feel like they are cut off from others. And that does deeply affect the way they think and the way they make decisions. It affects the decisions themselves. It affects the way they live life. That's why when you read through the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament, there seems to be a great emphasis relating to each other. In fact, it's a title that's become famous. Just go on your Google search, not now, and you just type in one another passages. And most websites will give you a list of almost 60 different passages that use the word one another. And reading through those, it can be very instructive as to how we are to function, how we do function as people. 59 one another passages. Now, we are not going to cover all 59. So many of you are going to give a very big sigh of relief because you are very concerned. Some of you are also still worried because you're concerned that I will only put them into 12 different categories and that will then make up the 12 points of the message. Do not worry. We are not going to do that. Not exactly. That phrase by itself worries some of you when I say not exactly because you think you know what that means. But we are going to touch, and it won't be today, but we are going to touch really on some amazing things about how God has created us physically, about our brains themselves. That when an individual is suffering from loneliness, it actually changes the physical structure of their brain. Now, it doesn't make it grow out of their head, but it does change the way it functions. However, when someone is coming out of loneliness, the brain will change as well. And we do need to understand that. So remember this, that the Bible is the mind of God imprint. So if you want to know what God thinks, there it is. If you want to know what God says, there it is. It's the mind of God imprint. It reveals what God wants us to know. It reveals, in it, God reveals what we need to know. Of the 27 New Testament books, let me just kind of throw some things at you, just real rapidly, to kind of give us a good sense of what we have. Of the 27 New Testament books, four of them relate to the life of Christ. One relates the beginning and the early history of the church. 21 epistles, Romans through Jude, pertain to guiding Christians to grow and live a faithful Christian life after obedience to the gospel of Christ. Over half of the New Testament has to do with how to live after one becomes a Christian. The Bible, again, the mind of God imprint, states that there are right and wrong ways to live. There are right and wrong things to do. There are right and wrong beliefs. There are right and wrong behaviors. God wants each one of us to help each other to remain faithful and to serve him to the very best of our abilities. This also serves as a remedy for our loneliness. The church, which was what God created, was to enable us, like-minded people who have experienced the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ to connect with each other. So that we will care not only about each other, but so that we will also care about the same things. We will share our lives together. We share a life together. A life that seeks to glorify God. A life that seeks to meet each other's needs and to reveal the greatness of the glory of God and the greatness of the gospel. Church is not just a place that we gather where we rush in and rush out. The idea is that we connect with each other. That doesn't mean that you have to hang out here for 30 minutes after the church service and talk. That's okay. But this should be our main pool that we draw from when it comes to our deepest friendships. It should be within the church, at least we would say with other believers, because we're the only ones who understand each other, because we are a weird lot. I mean, we have to admit that. We're goofy, and the world thinks that we're goofy. The world just thinks it's just weird that we believe that people rise from the dead. We don't believe in zombies, but we do believe that people rise from the dead. People think that we're weird, that we believe that everything was created, even though we are convinced science is on our side. It is, by the way, but nonetheless, the world doesn't want to believe that, and thus they don't. The world thinks that we're weird because we do things like forgive each other. The world thinks that we're weird because we don't think that we are the most important thing on the planet, meaning me as the individual. The world thinks that some portions of the world think that we're weird because we help those who are helpless. We help those who have nothing, in a sense, to offer the community. We love those who don't love us. They think that we're weird because we talk to God. Of course, some have said talking to God is normal. It's when you think God's talking to you that you're in trouble. But we even believe that God talks to us because he talks to us through his word. And so we understand that among each other. So I want to go through some things quickly. Hopefully I'll be able to cover three of them. I may not get through three, but nonetheless. But these are just some simple things that you and I are very aware of. But I want us to think in terms of these things as being those things that are going to enable us to minister to those who may be experiencing depression or who may be on the verge of depression. These are things that we need to be doing on a regular basis that will maybe prevent us from moving in that direction or allowing anxiety to overwhelm us. It is you and I becoming connected. James chapter 5, verse 16 says, "Confess your sins or your trespasses to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." That's not just, oh yeah, by the way, you should pray. We need to think about that. Why is that here? It is about you and I speaking to God and that needing to be a discipline in our life that we carry out on a regular basis. But he also, in this, talks about how you and I deal with each other. Prayer is powerful, so we do need to pray. Number two, we do need to pray for others. Number three, we need others to pray for us. Number four, this is a duty that pertains to all Christians. So there are some Christians, maybe many Christians, who sin every week because they never pray for other people. In fact, we can say it this way, we can narrow it down some more. We may be sinning against each other because we don't pray for each other. You are sinning against your friend by not praying for them. They don't have to hear you pray for them, but you need to pray for them. Prayer is very powerful. I never forget, I was reading through a book on missions once, and there was an article on prayer that this guy wrote. And this article that he wrote, or the chapter that he wrote, I believe this book was written way back in the 70s, I believe. So some would consider that to be ancient. But nonetheless, he said that there's a couple of main reasons why we don't pray. And one of the reasons he says that we don't pray is because we just simply don't care enough. I'm hoping that's not true of us, but that is one of the reasons. We just don't care enough. But the other one was very disturbing. He says really the main reason why we seem to fail in prayer is because we are convinced that it just won't make any difference. And he says, you may not be thinking that sentence, but the actual fact of not praying means that's exactly what you believe. That you don't think it'll make any difference. If we are convinced that it'll make a difference, we would then pray. You and I really should experience maybe a little more disappointment in life. We should be disappointed When God does not answer our prayers when we would like him to or in the way that we would like him to. Now, it's not that God's done anything wrong, but if we're praying, let's say we're praying for an individual, let's say they have, we'll take something easy. They have cancer and we're praying for them. Let's say in this particular case, they do not get better and they die. We should be severely disappointed. I'm not mad at God. I understand life. I understand all those things. I was expecting and hoping that God would heal them. Yes, I fully accept whatever God's will is. I embrace that. But I think that we're not disappointed enough. It is difficult to be disappointed when God doesn't do certain things if you haven't been talking to him about it. You know, it's almost like a husband and wife, you know, they're having some problems. And let's say he says, well, my wife doesn't do this and she doesn't do that. And I ask, I said, well, have you ever talked about that? Well, no. How is she supposed to know? She's supposed to read your mind? How can you even be disappointed? You've not said a word. You're keeping it a secret from her. And now you're disappointed. Boy, that's going to come as a surprise to her. And it goes the other way as well. And so we need to pray. And maybe we need to experience much more disappointment with the Lord. And I hope you understand that the right way. But he also says something else. And this is a very hard thing. If you take the word of God seriously, what he says seriously, which we should, this is an unbelievably hard thing. Because he begins the verse by saying, confess your trespasses to God. No, that's not what he said. He said, confess your trespasses to one another. Confess your faults. Confess your sins. The passage does not say, confess your sins to someone who's robed up as a priest. It does not say to confess your sins to an elder, even though you can. It does not say confess your sins to a deacon, though you can do that as well. It does not say to confess your sins to a minister. You can do that. It doesn't say to confess your sins to an evangelist. You can. And it doesn't say to confess your sins to a teacher. It says confess your sins to one another. We need to confess our sins. Resentment, a grudge, lack of forgiveness. Confessing our sins in that way can and often does lead to healing of our physical ailments because of the stress that's brought about by these sins. We should be sharing with our Christian friends. If you are holding a grudge against someone in your family, maybe someone who's, you know, in the extended family, but you're holding a grudge, you should be telling another believer about that so they can pray for you and pray with you. One of the reasons why we don't do that, well, there's several, you know, there's pride. We don't want them to know. But I do think that somewhere on that list is this. See, if I confess to you that I'm holding a grudge, it's almost like now I have to deal with it. It's almost as if, even though it's not true, but it's almost like I've now just made the sin worse. Because I'm acknowledging that, yeah, it's wrong. And I'm now holding on to it. And I'm not letting it go. And so we don't want to do that. I just think that we would have much greater joy and happiness and peace and contentment if we would get these things out. It doesn't mean that if you confess your sin, let's say that sin to an individual, that you'll be over it tomorrow. It may still be a long battle. That person may have done some really bad things to you. That does happen in families and with others. Forgiveness is not always instant. I wish it could be that way, but it's not. There are times that we struggle because not only do we... It's not that we can't forgive them. Remember, we can forgive anyone. We just don't want to. And we have our reasons. And sometimes when someone's hurt us deeply, it also changes our view of them because now I don't even like them. Who wants to forgive people they don't like? And so that's why we need each other. And we can be praying for each other, praying with each other. It's just an automatic accountability. People keep talking about accountability partners. That term may be overused. And it can sometimes imply the wrong things, I think. But there should be a natural kind of accountability that we have. Families just have that naturally. And this family should have that naturally. But we have to be engaged with each other. Now, I'm letting you know, right, this is hard. This is really difficult. Do you think that I want to confess my faults to anybody? No, I don't. And I normally don't. Keep it to myself. I am very much aware of what they are. That's not always helpful. Because just because I know what they are doesn't mean that I'm, you know. And so we need to do that. And we need to pray for each other that we do that. This is not so that we can get the lowdown on so-and-so. Hopefully you're not sitting out there saying, ooh, I hope Bob tells me his faults. You know? I'm not going to tell you. But anyway, but it's not so we can go and tell others. But this is so we can be in tune. And again, this enables us to have that connection with each other that we so desperately need as human beings. Christ has made it possible for us to go to God directly for forgiveness. That's true. But confessing our sins to one another still has an important place in the life of the church. So a healthy church, then, cannot be measured just by how many people are sitting in the pews. It's how we relate to each other. That then reveals how we care for each other. You'd be amazed how your attitude towards an individual would change if they were to confess to you some of their faults. Most of us, because this, you know, we're all different, but most of us would actually have a greater degree of compassion for them. It would give us a reason to pray. It would cause us to feel about them much differently, to approach them differently, to talk to them, or maybe even talk about them differently. Obviously, if we have sinned against an individual, we need to ask that person to forgive us. If our sin has affected the church, we need to confess it publicly. If we need loving support as we struggle with sin, we should confess the sin to those who are able to provide that support. And so that's going to be those that we're close to. And as we said before, you know, we're always against there being cliques in the church. But we have to be careful with that because at the same time, we don't want to somehow say that it's wrong that there are certain people that you're closer to than others. We're human beings. That is normal and natural. You do want to make sure that you never exclude anyone from your group. But there are going to be people here that you just, for whatever the reason, you guys seem to click. That's okay. We should be happy for each other that there are people we can click with. That's a good thing. Yes, we should be always looking around and seeing if there are those who don't click with anyone and become their click buddy or whatever you want to call it. Or you want to do that. That's how we minister. But that doesn't mean you have to abandon those that you're close to. It may mean that whoever you're close to, you may have to talk to them and say, you know, there's somebody here that I've been noticing, and I think we need to kind of, they live close to us, we need to kind of draw them in. You may have to be the one to do that. But the idea is that we are connecting. And again, God has created us to function that way. So you, again, as we go through this thing, this is not so you can run around and diagnose who's depressed and who's not. If you can do that, fine. It's so that we can have a greater compassion and understand how it is that we can minister to each other and how we can help each other. And sometimes we're able to help each other by preventing some things from happening. If after confessing a private sin to God, we don't feel his forgiveness, you may desire to confess that sin to someone else who will hear you and then reassure you of God's pardon. Because sometimes we need that. I think I've shared with you before where, you know, there's some women in their past, they've had an abortion done. And they're a Christian now. It doesn't really matter when that took place, but they're a Christian now. And sometimes for them, they don't really feel like they've been forgiven of everything. It's like that one thing. And sometimes the more they grow in their understanding of the word, the worse they feel. Because they begin to understand what took place. That they were, I mean, I know people say the word murder is harsh, but that's an accurate word. That is what takes place, period. And so they begin to feel the heaviness of that. So if they end up confessing to you that that's happened, as a Christian, even if you feel it on the inside, don't just say, oh my gosh, you did that? That's not what they need. We should never be stunned by the kinds of sins people commit, especially if you want them not to be stunned by what you've done. And so what we need to do is to reassure them of what we know the Bible says. We understand that the scripture states categorically that when we come to Christ, we are forgiven of every single sin we've ever committed. And they can be assured they are forgiven. And we can reassure we, the human voice, at that moment, you become the voice of God and you can speak truth into them and reassure them that they are indeed forgiven by God. And they hear your voice saying that. Then you can pray with them and thank God together that God has forgiven them. Ask God to help them to understand that God knew that when he saved them and that God wasn't surprised. This is not new news to God. And we can help them. They may not feel that right away. They may ask you again. And they may ask you next month. They will stop eventually. But there you are helping them to help each other and to minister to each other. You don't require a degree from some seminary. You just need to know the word. And you'd be amazed how many times it's the most basic things that a person just needs to be reassured of. Because they feel that what they've done is so tragic that no one else will understand. No one else will accept them. And we kind of at times tend to think that God is the same way. Even though intellectually we know he's not, it's still difficult to kind of wrap our minds around that. So this is important because it can eat away at them for years and years. What we are also to do is that, remember, it's God's plan that his people not be alone. Hebrews 3 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you with an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." We are to encourage one another. This passage here supposes a state of a close church fellowship without which they could not have access to each other. So this verse is assuming, "Beware, brethren, lest any of you with an evil heart and unbelief depart from the living God." Exhort each other, what? Daily. We are to encourage each other. Christians are to encourage each other daily. That's not this phony, fake kind of stuff. The idea is that we are to truly encourage each other. Sometimes that doesn't always mean that you have to have certain phrases that you use. You know, "Oh, may God bless you today." You don't have to do that. Just letting someone know that you've prayed for them, or that you are praying for them, or that you care about them. All those things can be encouraging. Letting them know that you've seen them grow, or that you see them handling a certain situation really well, can be encouraging. We are to do that. Again, we may not do that real well. I know that I don't do that as well as I should. I have this fear that I'm going to sound like I'm flattering people, sound like I'm being fake, or that I'm trying to manipulate somebody. I'm not trying to do that. And of course, then I do the other wrong thing. I don't say anything. And that's not good. I remember once I was at a church, and I was, I guess people don't always see me as the most friendly guy, whatever. But so I decided I was going to really try to be more outgoing. And so before the service, I'm shaking people's hands and talking to them. And this guy said, "Whoa, so you're running for office now?" "No, I'm not. That's not what I'm doing. I'm trying to be friendly, you know." Some of us struggle with that. But the point is that we need to do that on a regular basis. So we need to encourage each other. We need to exhort each other on a regular basis. We each belong to the same fellowship, to the same family. We have a responsibility to each other. There are some who need more encouragement than others. I struggle with that. Not that I need more encouragement. I struggle with those who are needy emotionally. I don't know what it is. I just, and I'm working on that. Because I'm not saying that they don't have a genuine need, but it's hard for me. And so I need to be aware of that. Some of you are really naturally good at encouraging. Please pick it up a notch. cover my faults and cover my failure in that area. So there are some who need more encouragement than others, but we need to be there for each other. We need to be there for each other. A safeguard against believers turning away from God seems to be encouraging each other daily. Guess what he says? He puts these two things together. Be aware, because some are there, may have an evil heart of unbelief. We don't always think of unbelief as being evil, but that's what God calls it. And we're going to depart from God. He says, but, or on the other hand, do what? Here's the remedy. Exhort each other. The idea there is it's an encouraging kind of thing. So it doesn't always necessarily have to be positive, but the idea is to help strengthen each other. Because if we don't, he goes right back to how this can happen, that someone can have a heart of unbelief. will become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So you go back to that lady who's having a hard time really feeling that God has forgiven her. This sin is deceitful. And so her heart may begin to become hardened. And as a result of that, there's some difficulty there. And she's going to become much more susceptible to maybe other kinds of temptations and begin to drift from the Lord. Christians should continually remind each other to turn away from sin and to stay focused on Christ. That's why it may sound kind of intrusive, but we do need to ask each other from time to time, is there anything I can pray for you? Now, again, that may be difficult because we don't say, oh, yeah, there are so many temptations at work. Yeah, that might be way too much for that person. But the point is, as we begin to develop these kinds of relationships, there's a little more honesty with each other. We can talk about the things that we're struggling with or the things that we're having difficulty. You can start with small things first, but we need to do that. It's encouraging to each other for us to do that for each other so we can be there, so we can pray, so we can be encouraged. Because for all of us, sin is very deceitful. And sin never leaves us unchanged. All of us are susceptible to our hearts becoming hardened because of sin. And when our hearts become hardened because of sin, that affects every facet of your life. How could you think that it won't? Don't you think that if your heart is getting hardened, that's not going to affect your relationship with your wife or your husband? Don't you think that if your heart is becoming hardened, it's not going to affect the way you hear the Word of God? Don't you think that if your heart is getting hardened, that it's not going to affect your ability to forgive another individual who offends you? If your heart is getting hardened, don't you think that it's going to affect your judgment when it comes to your children and maybe perhaps how you will discipline them or how you won't discipline them? If your heart is becoming hardened, don't you think you're going to begin to find it much more difficult to pray? I mean, the list goes on. It continues when that happens. We have no excuse when those things happen in our life. We can't just say, oh, well, I've not been encouraged by my church. At the same time, we need to embrace that perhaps there is guilt because we collectively and individually don't do that enough. In just a few moments, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. This is not for you to be looking around at others, but you may notice when we partake of communion that there's someone who's sitting by you who doesn't take. This isn't so you can go out to lunch and say, guess who I noticed didn't take communion today? That is not what that's for. But you can begin to pray because you have no idea why they didn't take. Maybe they're just having a hard time and they find out they're unable to forgive someone else. That, a lot of times that's what it is, but there's all kinds of complicated circumstances. Perhaps if you notice the second time that we partake of communion, that person doesn't take, that you can go up to that person. It's so much easier to say that I noticed that you didn't take communion, and I noticed you didn't take it last time either. Since last time I've been praying for you, is there anything specific I can pray for? You don't have to offer, you don't have to say, is there anything I can do to help you? Or you can do that, but maybe you can just offer to do that. Let people know that you are, that you notice, because you care about them. It's important. And so that's part of this connecting that we have. Maybe that person is becoming overwhelmed with grief. Maybe the individual's heart is at the same time becoming hardened because of sin. It's a very real and present danger that we all face as Christians. Because as I mentioned at the very beginning of the message, we're pretty much accustomed to wearing the mask of just kind of being happy. And we all do that really pretty well. At least most of us do. We are great actors. We should be given Oscars every year for that, because there's so many things that we're able to hide. And so this isn't so that we become some kind of a drama queen and we, you know, kind of weep all over everyone. But there does need to be a thread of authenticity in our relationships with each other. And we should know that we're able to be authentic in that way because we know that we've been fully received and accepted by God himself. Because that's what the gospel does. We've been alienated from God, and now I've been reconciled to God through the cross of Jesus Christ. So if the men would make their way up to the front, it's important for us to begin to prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's table. This is part of our worship. We are told in Scripture to think about what Christ has done, to think about his physical suffering, and of course the why, that he was taking our place, that he was our substitute, that he was suffering on our behalf, that he took upon himself the punishment that was due to us. And by him doing that, and because of God's grace and God's goodness, we then have been reconciled to God himself, and we have also been reconciled to each other. And so I would encourage you to examine your heart to make sure that there is, number one, that we're not making a mockery of this. And you can make a mockery of this if you think that partaking of communion will forgive you of your sin. It won't do that. And partaking of communion will not make you closer to God in and of itself. What we're doing is we are together, collectively, we are expressing that we are collectively remembering the basis of our salvation. That we are collectively celebrating the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. It's one of the few things that we do that focuses on all of those things. Because what we're thinking about is an event that took place in history in the past, and what Christ has done and what Christ has suffered, and that he in the past was buried and that he rose again from the dead. Though that happened now around 2,000 years ago, what we also are very much aware of is that I am presently forgiven of my sin today because of that. I have a relationship with God because of what Christ has done in the past. But Jesus also told his disciples that when he took the Last Supper with them, it was his Last Supper with them until he would come again and join them and partake of it with them in the future. And so we partake together, but we are looking forward to his soon return. Because it's not only just emphasizing his death and his burial, and not just that he rose again, but because he rose again, that then means that it is possible, and it will happen, that the Jesus Christ who is alive will return for us, and we will then all be together. And then sin will be dealt the final blow. And we all look forward to that. And so those are the things that we are to be thinking about. It is important to make sure that you partake in understanding that you belong to Christ. You also can make a mockery of it if there is sin in your life that you are purposely not dealing with. Maybe this morning as we were talking, you suddenly thought about someone that you have been holding a grudge against for the past 10, 15 years. That needs to be addressed in your life. You need to begin to make moves to do what's right. You need to repent of that before the Lord. Maybe you shouldn't take. Maybe you can. I cannot judge that for you. But we want to make sure that we're not just pretending that doesn't matter, because it matters. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we bow before you this morning, we are most grateful again for your incredible love for us. It's an amazing thing to think about, Lord, that Jesus, who was guilty of nothing, willingly allowed himself, Father, to be absolutely beaten and tortured by brutal, depraved individuals. Individuals that we would probably naturally dislike. And he did all of that, Father, because he loved us and he was willing to take the punishment of our sin, what we deserve. Father, the longer that we're believers, the more we come to realize how much we deserve that kind of punishment. And so we are ever the more grateful. And so, Father, we bow before you this morning with hearts that are filled with gratitude of all that you've done for us. And so, Father, we partake together to say thank you, to do so out of reverence and honor towards you, to remember lest we ever forget, to remember lest we ever take it for granted what our salvation cost. And so we say thank you. We ask, Lord, as we pass the bread, that you will bless each one who partakes. As Father, again, we remember that the body of Christ, this very real physical body that was just like ours, experienced immense pain and suffering. A suffering that is even difficult to really grasp, even though many of us are familiar with its details. A body, Lord, that had committed no sin, that was pure and innocent in every way. And so, Father, we ask that you would bless and receive our worship of you as we bow together to partake. And we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.